Welcome to the Fairhaven Church Sermons Podcast. Fairhaven is a part of Harbor Churches, a multi-site church located in West Michigan, and we exist to help people find their way back to God. We hope this message helps you to take your next step in your faith journey. Thanks for joining us.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome. Thank you, praise team. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, my name is Lori. I'm one of the pastors here and would love to have an opportunity to meet you after the service if you have a few minutes. But I want to just start with a question this morning for us. And that question is this: just kind of raise your hand if you've ever been to a wedding. Most of us, right? If not all of us, probably multiple, right? I actually have one this afternoon at 4 o'clock, as a matter of fact. But have you ever been to a wedding where the bride or the groom has fainted? Ever been to one of those? Or where someone from the bridal party, it's an outdoor wedding, and someone falls in the lake nearby? We've all seen the videos, at least, right? I've not seen this in person yet, but I mean, today's another chance. Who knows? For their sake, I hope not. But here's my point. You're never going to forget a wedding like that, right? And where we're at in the text today, we're going to be continuing our series in the book of Exodus. We're going to be in chapters 19 and 20 today, where a memorable wedding ceremony, if you will, takes place. And it's at this point in the text that the Israelite people have experienced God's love and power and faithfulness in the 10 plagues. They've experienced him through the splitting of the Red Sea, where God made a way for them to get out of slavery, out of Egypt. They've experienced him through the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They've experienced him with bread from heaven, manna. And they are about to experience the love and the power and the faithfulness of God in a whole new and significant way, because God is ready to make a pitch for the hearts of the Israelite people. And what they're going to discover is that this God, their God, unlike the lower G gods in Egypt that they were accustomed to, that were distant and dangerous and demanding, their God, Yahweh, desired a close, intimate, trusting, faithful relationship with them. So the question is, so what? Does any of that matter to us, for us? This huge display we're about to read of God's love and power and faithfulness, does it make a difference for me now? Does it make a difference for you today? If A.W. Tozer is right in this statement, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us, then I would argue that this story is incredibly important and incredibly relevant in terms of how we think about God and our relationship with him. The story today is a story of covenant. This word covenant means an agreement or a binding promise. Now, covenants were often a reciprocal obligation, but there were times when there were one-sided promises made from one party to the other. And I want to go through a couple of those with you just so we get the idea of covenant here. The first covenant is in the very first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis with Adam. We see God making a covenant with him. He puts him in the garden and the people are able to be in communion and oneness with God. They're able to talk with him and hear the voice of God. And Adam and Eve are charged with this obligation, this responsibility to work the garden and to be fruitful and multiply. And they were given one command, and that one command was to not eat from one specific tree. in the garden. And we all know how that went, right? If you don't, check out Genesis 3. But next, we see the word covenant in the Bible, that actual word in Genesis 6 for the very first time, with the covenant that God made with Noah. Noah, he promises Noah he is going to preserve his family from the flood. And just a few chapters later, God gives Noah another covenant. And he says, I promise you, I'm never going to flood the earth again. And what's cool about covenants is that oftentimes they're accompanied by a ceremony or some sort of sign. And we all maybe have heard the sign that God gave Noah, right? The rainbow, yes, yeah. Next, in Genesis 15, we meet a man named Abram. And Abram is seen as righteous in God's eyes. And God says, I am going to make you a great nation, and I am going to give you lots of land. And the ceremony takes place in Genesis 15, where Abram takes a bunch of sacrificial animals, splits them in half, and then there's this fiery smoking pot and firing torch. It's a wild story. But that represented God going through the path between those sacrificed animals. And in this case, God carried the absolute full obligation for that promise. Then, just a couple chapters later, we see Abraham, same guy. God then changes his name to Abraham and says, Abraham, I am going to be your God, and you are going to be my people. I'm going to give you more descendants than sand on the seashore, and all the nations are going to be blessed through you. And the sign of that covenant we know as circumcision, right? We talk about it often when we practice infant baptism. Here's what's crucial to understand about covenants. It's right here. It is not about rules. It's about relationship. The covenants that God makes throughout Scripture are different than a contract or some kind of law code. We've all signed contracts before, right? Maybe when we've gotten a cell phone or we've sent our students off to camp. There's all this fine print that most of us don't read, right? And it's all to protect the other party. We often don't read it, but we'll check the box and initial it and move on. That's not a covenant. That's a contract. A covenant is different in that it is relational. It's personal. God is making a pursuit here and a pitch for every human heart. And what's awesome is that in each covenant, we see God develop his relationship with his people as he progressively reveals his plan to reconcile and restore all of humanity from Adam to Noah to Abraham to our story today, Moses to David to the new covenant, Jesus. So let's set the scene here a bit in chapter 19, starting at verse 1. On the first day of the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. They camped there. Are there any glampers around? You guys know the term glampers, right? Like glamorous campers. Yeah, I'm one of those too. Glamorous campers, it's like we're talking AC, we're talking big screen TVs, and we're talking kitchens nicer than the ones in your house. That's what I'm talking about here. Glamping. I'm not judging. I love it. If I'm going to camp, I'm going to glamp. But that's not what we're talking about here. No, we are talking about something much different. Imagine being at the foot of this mountain. We're roughing it. Okay, I want to invite us really into the story today. Put ourselves here the best we can with our modern Midwestern lenses and understanding, and really put ourselves in today's story. They're at the foot of this mountain, and God has called them to this ceremony. He says, I'm going to prepare this big ceremony. I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud, so go get ready. Now, if you've ever been a part of like an actual wedding party, you know that a lot of preparations are involved, right? Especially in the final days leading up to the day of, and especially, let's face it, for women, right? We're getting waxed, we're getting our hair done and our makeup done, and we're getting our manicures and our pedicures, and we're pressing our dresses, and guys are taking showers. I don't know what you do all day, okay? But they are to go get ready. God gives this instruction. He says, consecrate yourselves. What does that mean? It's a call to step away from their normal everyday routines and to pray and to meditate. God even includes an instruction in the text here that says, just abstain from sexual relations. You can fact check me. It's in there. Verse 15. I think what's happening here is this. It's something that Brandon was just leading us in. In language that we've used here before, that we want to, when we worship, we want to give God our mind's attention and our heart's affection. And I think that's what's happening here. God is calling them to give him all their mind's attention and heart's affection in every sense of the word before this ceremony. This was going to be so epic that back to the foot of this mountain, they weren't to touch the foot of this mountain because the presence of God was coming and it was going to become holy because of the presence of God. So the people are ready. They've consecrated themselves in obedience. And let's just imagine ourselves again. Try to put ourselves in this story at the foot of this mountain. And I want to just invite you, if you're able, please stand with me as we just read this part of the text. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. You may have a seat. Memorable night, right? The Lord descended on the mountain in fire. There's many scholars believe and compute that this event happened 50 days after the Israelites left Egypt. And they believe it to be a foreshadowing of another event where God's presence came 50 days later. In the New Testament, this might ring some bells for some of us, right? We know it as the Pentecost in Acts 2, where God's presence came in tongues of fire to the people after Jesus, 50 days after Jesus rose from the grave and walked out of the tomb. His presence came and they received the Holy Spirit. I think at minimum, it's an intriguing observation and quite possibly another powerful connection between the Old Testament and the New in the biblical narrative. But next, Moses gets his steps in. Imagine he's got an Apple Watch on. He's going to town. He is climbing the mountain. He meets with God. And then he comes down from the mountain and he shares with the people what God said. Let's read chapter 20. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. It has not been that long But once again, God is reminding them of who he is. I'm the one who saw you and rescued you. I am the God who expressed my love and my faithfulness and unfailing love to you. That's who I am. I brought you out of Egypt. These next few verses I'm going to read, I have shortened the text up some because we're going to dive into depth next week. But let's read through what he says next. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Honor your father and your mother. That's a lot of people's favorites around here, right? You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not covet. We know these as the Ten Commandments, right? And by now you might be thinking this question, so how about we just read it all together, nice and strong. What on earth does all this have to do with a wedding ceremony? Great question, and I'm so glad you asked. There are many Jewish scholars that believe what's happening here at Mount Sinai is like a marriage ceremony between God and his people. That's what's happening here. And it's because of the numerous and profound parallels between an ancient Jewish wedding and what's happening in this space. And so in order to kind of understand that, we're going to look at a couple of parallels. Let's first check out this one, the ketubah and the tablets. Anybody ever heard of a ketubah? It's not an instrument. It's actually a Jewish marriage covenant. And an ancient ketubah would look something like this. And it was read aloud oftentimes at wedding ceremonies. But both the tablets and the ketubah represented a binding promise between two parties. For the ketubah, it was between the man and the woman. And the tablets, it was between God and his people. What's really interesting about the tablets is that oftentimes we've seen images like this one where Moses comes down the mountain all handsome, right? But the next slide, oftentimes we see tablets that look like this. There's four commandments on one side and six on the other. Or sometimes we see images of five commandments on one side and five on the other. But that would not be consistent with ancient covenant practices. What would actually be consistent in thinking about this is that they would have a complete copy on each side. Each of them would have one for you and one for me. Now you might be thinking, yeah, that's probably not the case with the Ten Commandments, because not only have we seen all these images, but like that's a lot of text to get on two tablets, right? But there is an interesting detail in Exodus 34. Let's read that together. As Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, they were inscribed on what? Both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. First, wow, can you even imagine seeing the handwriting of God? And so what makes more sense in the culture of that day? To have the commandments complete on each side, or 4 and 6, or 5 and 5? I'll let you decide. But next parable. The next parallel is the kippah and the thick cloud. A kippah was what they used at ancient Jewish weddings as a canopy, and it represented a new life that the couple was walking into, a new relationship. And the thick cloud represents and is a parallel because it represented God covering his people. His presence was covering his people, and that was representing a new way of life and a new relationship that they were entering. The next is Hakafot, that's right. Hakafot and the Israelites. So Hakafot means circling. And oftentimes in ancient weddings, the bride would circle the groom. And we know that the Israelites, they circled the foot of the mountain. And next, we have witnesses at both, pretty self-explanatory. Then we have responses. We know that a bride and a groom, they would say, I will, and we will. What did the Israelites say about the commands? In verse 3 and 7 of chapter 24, they say, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And lastly, a transformed status. A man and the woman become husband and wife. And in the case of the tablets of the Israelites, what's happening here, they become God's covenantal people. The people that are going to bring the good news to all nations. There's so much more. There's a preparation period. There's the breaking of the glass and the breaking of the tablets, but that is enough for today. The question is this for me as I look at the text. Why would God marry his people? Like, what does that even mean? Well, when God comes to Moses and brings the commandments to him for a second time, there was a little snafu with the first one. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks, right? But when he came to him that second time, he said these words in Exodus 34. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. That word love here in Hebrew is hesed. It means unfailing, faithful, loyal, covenantal love. We are talking about the loving kindness of God. I think I'm going to pause for a moment because I know sometimes when we can talk about marriage in a space like this, there's a lot of different people represented in this space. For some of us, we have great marriages, not perfect, but they're pretty darn good, and praise the Lord for that, right? For others of us, we've lost a spouse. For still others, we're in a really hard place. We're in a really hard marriage, or our marriage has ended. For still others, you desire to be in a marriage, and it's not happened for you. And you don't know if it ever will. That's the space that you live in. And so I just want to acknowledge that while we share this space, and there's many different feels around this word and this idea of marriage, I want you to know I see you. And I also want us to recognize that there is no relationship in this life so close, so intimate, so vulnerable, so fragile, so fulfilling when healthy as marriage. And that is what God is inviting his people, you and I, into. He invites us into that kind of covenant relationship. And the commandments make up the terms of that covenant relationship. The people and you and I are to be formed by them and take on the character of God. If what was spoken here was just about rules, it wouldn't matter. Nothing changes for them. They were used to rules. They were slaves. This wasn't about rules. God was up to something so much bigger and deeper and more meaningful. The Bible is not a list of do's and don'ts to make God happy. Yes, he gives us laws. He gives us boundaries for our good and for the good of others. But back to this. It's not about rules with God. It's about relationship. And the foundation of every good relationship is trust. And God invites us to trust him and trust his faithfulness. The marriage relationship between God and his people is a really significant theme throughout Scripture. We even sang it. I don't know if you noticed. We were talking about ourselves being the bride, but I want to just point out a couple, just so we understand. This is a theme throughout the text. Covenant and covenant love is a theme throughout the Bible, as is marriage with God. Isaiah says this, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called." And then next, in Matthew, Jesus calls himself the bridegroom. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" And Revelation, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride," that's us, "has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." These verses and so many more illustrate the intimate relationship that God desires with each one of us. And from the very beginning, from Adam, he's pursued us. I think back to when I was about 15, so about 20 years ago. I'm kidding, a little longer than that. But I'm in the car with Dennis. Denny, my husband, now he was definitely pursuing me, okay? And so I was 15 at the time. He was a couple years older. He was all excited because he had this new Firebird, new to him. And so he wanted me to go for a ride. I said, "Sure, I'll go for a ride with you." And the next thing you know, we're driving around country roads, who knows where. And all of a sudden, the car conveniently breaks down, okay? So we come to this slow, rumble, and we get to the side of this country road. And I said to him, I looked right at him, I will not forget this, and I said, "If you think you're gonna try something out here, you're wrong. I'm walking home." And he kind of gave me this smile. I was playing hard to get, the poor guy. But he leans over, gives me this smile, and he pulls the hood, a little lever there, and he gets out. And I sat in the car and thought, oh, we really did break down. But God really does pursue us. He loves us that much that he pursues us. Let me show you a few texts. Psalm 23 says, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." That word "follow" in Hebrew means pursue. God is pursuing you and I now and for the rest of our lives. Isn't that amazing? Next text. The parable of the lost sheep. So in Luke 15, the shepherd leaves the 99 to pursue the one. In the parable of the prodigal son, again in Luke 15, the father waits eagerly for his son to come to his senses and come home. And when he sees him, against all cultural norms, he runs to him, he pursues him. And next, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." God left glory to pursue us. So if the commandments and the entire biblical narrative is not about rules, but relationship with a living God who is actively pursuing us all the days of our lives, my question for us is this today. What is your next step to trust God's faithfulness in your life? Take a picture of that. Talk about it this week with some friends. Like I said, trust is the foundation of a relationship. And I just want to name that I know some of your stories. I know some of you are feeling crushed because your trust has been broken. You've been hurt. So I see you, and not so with God. He is good and perfect. His love for you is unfailing. It's faithful. It's loyal. He has a covenantal love towards you. So what is your next step to trust God's faithfulness in your life? Maybe for someone here, it's taking that very first next step and saying, yes, I will. I've been seeing you pursue me, God, and I'm going to choose to be in intimate relationship with you. Maybe for some of you, you've had a really hard relationship and you're feeling stuck. And your next step is to just trust God's faithfulness that, God, well, I can't even see you working right now, God, but I believe you are, and I am going to trust your faithfulness. Maybe for some of you, you've been sensing God calling you into something deeper, bigger, and you've been a little fearful of what that could look like, what the impact could be. And maybe for you today is just to kind of loosen that grip and say, I trust you. God, I trust your faithfulness. Maybe it's trusting God in your finances. Whatever it is, I want us to remember something really beautiful happens when we take next steps to put our trust in God and his faithfulness. I've experienced this personally. I know many of you have too. It's what the Apostle Paul talks about. This peace that surpasses all understanding comes over us. And we are filled with hope because of his promises. We know that come hell or high water, we have a God who is perfect. His love for us is unfailing and loving and loyal, and he is always, always, always nothing but good. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this space that we can once again enter this ancient text and explore what it meant for them and what it means for us today. We thank you for the way you pursued us through Jesus Christ and the ways that you continue to pursue us all the days of our lives with your love and your mercy and your grace. And we pray now that these words, this invitation that's been spoken would not just be something where we look in the mirror and then turn the other way, but that we actually look in the mirror and we do something about it. We pray that you would help us to put our faith into action this week. God, wherever it is you're calling us to put our trust in you and in your faithfulness and in your covenantal love, God, we know and declare once again today that you are a God worthy not only of our praise, but of all of our trust, because you are good and pure and holy and perfect. Bless us, God, and bless those around us. And just like Abraham, you worked through him and all of the people after him and before him to make sure that others heard about you and know about you. May that be us too, God, that we would take those steps to trust in you and your faithfulness, and that the community and the friends and the family that are around us would know you better because they see a reflection of you in us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.
Thanks for listening. Our hope is that you are encouraged and that God revealed a piece of his character to you through this message. For service times or for more information about how you can be a part of Fairhaven, you can visit us at fhchurch.org. Have a great week.